Well, turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel and chapter 9. And we shall be considering then the passage which I read a few minutes ago, verses 14 to 29 of this chapter. And as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to focus particularly on the matter of unbelief. It's not the first time in this series that we've done so. When we looked at the first part of chapter 6 back in November, we focused then on this same matter of unbelief. But there's a difference. There in chapter 6, the unbelief was confined to one group of people, the residents of Nazareth. And it was unbelief of the type we normally associate with the term. It was total unbelief. Those Nazarenes had no faith in Jesus whatsoever. Here in this passage, however, the situation is rather different. Here we have three parties demonstrating unbelief, and only in one case is it that unbelief which we normally associate with the term, that total unbelief. In the other two cases, it isn't total unbelief. Unbelief isn't the whole story. The unbelief that we see coexists in the heart with genuine faith. Now, if that doesn't make all that much sense now, hopefully it will make more sense as we proceed. And so we're going to look then at these three parties, these three groups, these three cases, and we're going to do so under three headings. And our first is this phrase I've used just now, total unbelief. That's our first heading this morning, total unbelief. So in verse 19 then, that, it seems to me, is clearly what Jesus has in mind. It's total unbelief which Jesus is there lamenting. Oh, unbelieving generation, he exclaims, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's the third occasion that Jesus has used this word generation in Mark's Gospel. The first is in chapter 8, verse 12. The Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up. They're hoping that if they suddenly spring a miracle request on Jesus, kind of unprepared and out of the blue, then he'll be bamboozled by it. He won't be able to comply, and so they will then have discredited him. Ah, well, Jesus may be able to do some clever things on his terms, when he's in control of the situation, when it's all carefully staged and choreographed and all the rest of it. But when we asked him to perform a miracle out of the blue, he wasn't able to do it. That's the kind of thing they're hoping for. They're hoping to trip him up in that way. And Jesus recognizes this immediately. And his response is to exclaim there in Mark 8, verse 12, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? So that's the first occasion. The second occasion is in the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 38. There, Jesus is describing one of the temptations facing his disciples. The temptation to gain people's endorsement and praise and approval by being cool and detached about Jesus. Of course, it's perverse that this temptation should exist at all. It's perverse that people should endorse those who are cool and detached about Jesus. Surely it should be people's moral virtue which attracts endorsement from society, not any kind of coolness and disassociation with Jesus. But Jesus explains, doesn't he, in verse 38 of Mark 8, why this is so. Why do people around us endorse those who distance themselves from Jesus Christ? Because, he says, they are an adulterous and sinful generation. Same word again. That's why, he says, people endorse those who are indifferent toward Jesus. And so You can see then from those two uses of this word generation that when it appears on the lips of Jesus Christ, this word is not a positive term, nor even a neutral one. It's a strongly damning term. And when, therefore, Jesus refers here in verse 19 to this situation of unbelief, and he attaches this word generation, then clearly he's not talking about people who merely struggle with a few unbelieving urges, but on the whole have faith. No, he's talking about people who are in the grip of total unbelief, like the Pharisees in chapter 8, verse 12, like that adulterous and sinful society in chapter 8, verse 38. He's talking about people in the grip of total unbelief. To be more specific, he's talking about the teachers of the law. That's who he's talking about there in verse 19. You see, let's follow the narrative more carefully. Jesus has just come down this mountain, hasn't he? And the physical descent, the literal descent of presumably several thousand feet, is accompanied, isn't it, by a more metaphorical descent from the sublime to the ridiculous, from this personal transfiguration and the divine voice and the conversation with Moses and Elijah to an argument. It's an argument involving the teachers of the law and his disciples, minus, of course, Peter, James, and John, who have been with him on the mountaintop. And verse 14 leads us in no doubt who's doing the arguing, who's initiating and driving this argument. It's the teachers of the law, which is why then in verse 16, Jesus asks them, asks the teachers of the law, "What are you arguing with my disciples about?" And it's then in verse 17, a third party, a man in the crowd, who steps up and answers that question. And he explains what the teachers of the law are arguing about. And he says to Jesus, "Well, the reason's this. I brought my son who's demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't drive out the evil spirit, and that is why the teachers of the law are laying into them." And it's on hearing that, it's on hearing that a failed exorcism by his disciples is the cause of this verbal assault from the teachers of the law, that Jesus suddenly in verse 19 laments, "O unbelieving generation," he bemoans, he bewails the total unbelief of these teachers of the law. Why? Didn't the teachers of the law have a point in laying into the disciples? After all, surely they were demonstrating incompetence here, these disciples. They'd been commissioned by Jesus in chapter 6, verse 7 to go and drive out evil spirits. And here they're unable to drive out this evil spirit. Surely there's some reason for the teachers of the law to be laying into them. Surely their robust criticism here is somewhat justified. Well, surely the point is this. The point is that these teachers of the law, like the Pharisees I mentioned in chapter 8, verse 12, they want to discredit Jesus. And they know from bitter experience that they cannot discredit Jesus on the basis of his own inadequacies, because everything that Jesus touches turns annoyingly to gold. And so here they are in this passage, and they are seizing on the opportunity to discredit Jesus on the basis of his disciples' inadequacies, their failure to drive out this evil spirit. After all, as I mentioned a moment ago, hadn't Jesus given these men authority in chapter 6, verse 7, to drive out evil spirits? Well, Jesus, it clearly wasn't a good enough authority that you gave them back there in chapter 6. Clearly, Jesus, you don't have the wherewithal to surround yourself with a team of people good enough, competent enough to carry out your ministry for you. Look at them. They can't drive out this evil spirit. What a hopeless bunch of people you've chosen as your apostles and disciples. What a what a blot on your copybook. What a chink in your armour. We found at last a reason now for ignoring your claims, Jesus. Your disciples are a bunch of losers. They're a complete waste of time. That is why the teachers of the law are laying into the disciples, and that is why Jesus laments as he does their unbelief. He can see what they're doing. It's not that they're genuinely concerned about this father whose son is demon-possessed. No, it's that they're seizing on the opportunity to target Jesus through his disciples. The disciples' failure is a convenient pretext for them to reject Jesus himself. And I wonder whether that sounds familiar. Because people still do that, don't they? In fact, it may even be that there's someone here this morning and you're doing that. You are rejecting Jesus this morning, and the reason you give has something to do with Christians, with his disciples, with his followers. I suppose failed exorcisms might not be so much of an issue today, but perhaps you seize on every occasion when you hear of a Christian failing morally. You seize on that. Ah, you see, that's why I don't bother with Jesus Christ. Look at his disciples. Didn't do much for that guy's marital faithfulness, did it? Didn't do much for that guy's financial integrity. It didn't do much for that guy's ability to control his temper and get on with other people. I'm not going to bother with Jesus Christ. Look at the people who follow him. Now, don't get me wrong, the moral failings, the serious moral failings of Jesus' disciples are deeply regrettable, but you're evading the issue. You're evading the issue. You're hiding behind a convenient pretext. Because at the end of the day, Christianity stands or falls with Christ, not with Christians. That's the issue. Are there any flaws in Jesus Christ? You'll find plenty of flaws in his followers. Are there any flaws in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. And if the answer's no, then why aren't you trusting in him as Saviour and as Lord? As we sang just now, consider Christ. Don't consider the child-molesting priests and the money-grabbing televangelists that you hear about on the TV. Yes, they will have to stand before Christ one day and answer for those things. But consider Christ himself. Is he flawless? Is he perfect? Is he worthy of giving your life to? Make Christ and his claims and his character and his record and his person the deciding factor as to whether or not you're going to become a Christian. It was a pretext. It was an easy target. It was convenient for these teachers of the law to discredit Jesus through his disciples. That's the unbelief that Jesus is lamenting here. Make sure you're not in the same camp as them. So that's our first heading, total unbelief. Secondly this morning, unwanted unbelief. Unwanted unbelief. And I'm referring now then to the man whom we've already encountered briefly in verse 17, the father of this demon-possessed boy. And we're introduced to him there as a man in the crowd in verse 17. And his opening words in that verse are tremendously significant. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit." Now that is unquestionably an act of faith, isn't it? This man clearly understood, to some degree at least, the identity and mission of Jesus. He perhaps couldn't have articulated it in these terms, but in the language of chapter 3, he understood that Jesus is the one who ties up the strong man, that is Satan, and carries off his possessions, that is, evil spirits and demons. He had some inkling of that. He had some awareness of that. And not only that, but he applied it to his own situation. He had a son who was demon-possessed. And he reckoned that Jesus could do something about this situation. And it was an act of faith then, I'm saying. It was an act of faith which drove him out of his house that morning in order to find Jesus Christ, who has the power to drive out demons. But having then arrived at the foot of this mountain, there's a series of developments which the man had never envisaged. First of all, there's the fiasco with the disciples that we've already touched upon. Jesus is unavailable. He's somewhere up on the mountain itself. But the disciples, they say, look, don't worry about that. We don't need Jesus. We have a commission. We can drive out spirits. He's given us that authority. We'll sort out the problem. Just leave it to us. And so they come out with their usual formula. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, leave this boy. Nothing happens. And so they try it perhaps in a different way, saying it a bit louder or a bit quieter. Or they try saying it all together or one at a time. And they try and try again, and nothing happens. And it's all rather anticlimactic. It's all rather disappointing. That's the first thing that happens. But then secondly, once Jesus does actually show up and get involved in the situation, things seem to get worse. So in verse 19 then, Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And then we read in verse 20, they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Perhaps this had been quite a good day for the boy so far. He hadn't had any of these episodes to which he was so prone. He was calm. He was acting relatively normally. But then as soon as Jesus comes along, and quite obviously in response to something about Jesus, the demon kicks off and the boy is thrown to the ground. Hardly an encouraging spectacle for the father who's brought him to Jesus to be healed. And then the third thing that happens is that Jesus asks a question. Verse 21. How long has he been like this? Perhaps that father had made the journey from the house to the place where he knew Jesus was that day. And along the way, there'd been a voice in his head saying to him, look, you know, Jesus won't be able to do anything. Your boy, his problems are too great. The demon possession is too pronounced, too set in. Jesus won't be able to help. He won't be able to do anything. And each time he tried to silence the voice. No, it's all right. No, Jesus, he's been driving out demons all across the land. He'll be able to do something. And the voice had kept replying, now, not with your boy. Not with your boy. He's had it so long. It's not just a temporary passing demon possession in your boy's case. This is a real serious demon possession. Jesus won't be able to do anything about that. But he's finally got to Jesus. And then Jesus asks the question, how long has he been like this? And it just brings back to the father's mind the seriousness of his boy's situation. Well, he's had it from childhood, he has to confess. And not only that, but it's demon possession of such a pronounced kind that it's threatened on many occasions to kill him. It's thrown him into fire or water. He's almost been burnt. He's almost been drowned. And the sheer magnitude of his boy's case is brought flooding back by Jesus' apparently rather insensitive question. And it seems then that these three factors almost conspire together to suddenly rob the man of the confidence with which he had set out from home that morning. Suddenly, he's beset by all kinds of doubts. So that in verse 22, he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. It's a pathetic request, isn't it? It's almost an embarrassed, look, Jesus, I realize now this is ridiculous, me standing here asking you to drive out my son's demon. I know that's a ludicrous request to bring to you. I'm sorry for troubling you with an unrealistic petition like this. But seeing as I'm here now, can you at least do something? I know you can't possibly drive out his demon, but can you at least do something? Anything to help, perhaps just take the edge off the situation, improve things slightly. I'd be most grateful if you can do anything whatsoever. That's the spirit in which he asks his question in verse 22. It's a question riddled with doubt. It's a question suddenly devoid of the confidence that had driven him to Jesus in the first place, which is why Jesus in verse 23 rebukes him. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Now we need to be careful about what Jesus actually says there. Everything is possible for him who believes. Because I think perhaps often Christians have taken that phrase and changed one of the words, that everything is certain for him who believes. There's a whole wing of evangelicalism which constantly proclaims that message, that you can ask Jesus for healing from your terminal illness, and if you really believe, then it's certain you'll get it. You can ask Jesus for wealth, for success in your career, for prosperity, and if you really believe, then it's certain you'll get it. And it's a disastrous message. And it's biblically untenable. When Paul asked Jesus for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, he didn't get it. Was it his faith that was the problem? More pertinently still, when Jesus asked for the cup to be removed, it wasn't removed. Was his faith the problem? Of course it wasn't. And we must be quite precise, therefore. Jesus says everything is possible. He doesn't say everything is certain. Because everything, of course, is subject to the will of Jesus. And sometimes when we request things, it's his will to grant them. Sometimes it's not. But everything is possible, he's saying. And that's true, isn't it? And perhaps in our particular branch of evangelicalism, that's what we need to be reminded of. That Jesus can do anything. That there are no limits that we need to set on our prayers. That we need never stop on the threshold of prayer and say, no, that's ridiculous. I can't bring that prayer to him. As John Newton put it, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You can ask, you should ask, Jesus is saying to this man. For your son to be completely healed of his demon possession. It might not be my will to grant that, but it's certainly possible. There are no limitations when it comes to me and my power. I can do it. I can do it. And you can be bold in asking. Don't patronize me by saying, if you can do anything, please just help us out a bit. No, there are no limits to my power. And it's in response then to this rebuke from Jesus that the man comes out with this great exclamation, which I suppose is the most famous part of our passage this morning. In verse 24, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Notice three things quickly there. First of all, notice he doesn't allow his unbelief to crush him. Jesus has just exposed an element of unbelief in this believer's heart. We saw a few minutes ago, he was a man of faith. He had gone to Jesus that morning in an act of faith. But Jesus has just exposed a real strain of unbelief coexisting with his faith in his heart. But importantly, the man doesn't allow his unbelief to crush him. He can still affirm, I do believe. Yes, you've just exposed, there's real unbelief in my heart, but I do believe. And that's so important. One of the great central emphases of the Protestant Reformation was that emphasis, wasn't it, on justification by faith alone. That's at the heart of the Christian gospel, isn't it? What a wonderful doctrine that is. Justification by faith alone. In other words, we contribute nothing to our righteous standing before God. It's not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our moral performance, not on the basis of our human effort. We simply trust. We simply stretch out the empty hand of faith and receive a complete salvation package from Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful doctrine, justification by faith alone. But it carries with it a danger. And the danger is this, that because of our default human setting as legalists, we can easily allow works in by the back door, and we can actually turn the faith itself into a work, can't we? And say, well, I'm justified by faith, therefore I must make sure my faith is good. I must make sure my faith is perfect. My faith is worthy of salvation. I must make sure that my faith is strong enough and good enough and watertight enough to save me and justify me before the courts of God. And that is just going back again to justification by works, because faith is never perfect. Our faith is as much of a filthy rag as anything else within us. Our faith is inevitably flawed. Our faith is inevitably riddled with myriad imperfections. And we mustn't think, therefore, that when a doubt comes to us, when we struggle with this issue of doubt, therefore I can't be a Christian anymore because I'm justified by faith and my faith has these imperfections. No, faith will have its imperfections. But still, with those imperfections, we can say, with this man I believe. If there's just a scrap, at least, of faith there. If there's just a thread, just a modicum of faith there in Jesus Christ, we can say with this man, despite all the avalanche of unbelief that's also there, I believe, I do believe, I am a believer. He doesn't allow his unbelief to crush him. But then secondly, he identifies his unbelief. He's honest about it, isn't it? Isn't he? He doesn't go into denial. He doesn't contend Jesus' verdict. He says, help me overcome my unbelief. Yes, there is unbelief there. He's honest. He puts his finger on the presence of unbelief within his heart. If you're a believer this morning, is unbelief on your radar? Is it something you confess in your daily prayers of confession to God? Do you know where you are particularly susceptible to unbelief? Perhaps it's when a Christian brother or sister dies, and all that talk of heaven and going to be with Christ suddenly seems a little bit stretched, and it's suddenly been put to the test by the cold reality that someone you know has died. And you just can't imagine that person is actually still living in the presence of Jesus Christ now. And doubt at that level encroaches. Perhaps it's when you're engaged in evangelism, in witnessing to friends about the Lord Jesus. And the idea that Jesus could really sweep with irresistible power that person into the kingdom of heaven just seems too remote, and doubt encroaches. Perhaps it's when you're watching some kind of science or nature documentary on TV, and all the assumptions behind the narrative in this documentary are naturalistic, evolutionary assumptions, and your faith in a creator God and a biblical worldview is stretched, and it all suddenly seems a little bit remote. Do you know where you're most susceptible? Are you aware of it? Is it on your radar, unbelief in your believing hearts? But then thirdly, notice, he takes his unbelief to Jesus. He takes his unbelief to Jesus. Help me overcome my unbelief. The NIV has it. It's literally just help my unbelief. He takes it to Jesus. That's so important, you know. And we'll be thinking about this more this evening and over the next few Sunday evenings. Professing Christians do fall away, don't they? Professing Christians do fall away. And sometimes it's intellectual doubt that is the cause of that. But you know, there's always a process involved, isn't there? Or usually anyway. It's not that just kind of overnight the person goes from being an active, involved, professing believer to being an atheist. No, there's a process involved. There are doubts which creep in. And those doubts are then allowed to fester and to grow and to develop. And that's a very dangerous thing, and that's exactly what this man doesn't allow to happen. Because he goes to Jesus with his unbelief. We see the same thing with John the Baptist, don't we? In Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison and he's having serious doubts. Is Jesus the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Well, he doesn't just sit in his prison cell and allow those doubts to fester and fester until he's got no faith left in him. No, he sends messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the one? He takes his unbelief to Jesus. Such an important principle, that. Don't allow doubts to fester. Take your unbelief to Jesus. Pray to him, Lord, help my unbelief. I've identified it. I've put my finger on it. Now I need help. And just as you're able to empower me to overcome every other sin, you can empower me to overcome this sin too. And Jesus does help him, doesn't he? In this case, in a very dramatic way, by immediately then, in verses 25 to 27, driving out the evil spirit. And perhaps doing it in a particularly dramatic way in order to help this man's unbelief. All his exorcisms are fairly dramatic by definition, but isn't there something particularly dramatic about this one? The way in which he, first of all, in verse 25, kind of labels the evil spirit, you deaf and mute spirit. There's an epic quality about that. And then the way in which he says, I command you, come out of him, and he adds, never enter him again. That's unique in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't normally add that clause. He adds it here for this boy who we've just learned has had the spirit since childhood. Don't worry, Dad, Jesus is saying. It's not going to come back. Jesus is answering the prayer and he's helping the unbelief in this man. And that's why I'm saying it's unwanted unbelief then, because the man is dealing with it in the right way. The man is taking it to Jesus. Make sure you do that with yours. So, total unbelief, unwanted unbelief. But thirdly, and very briefly, complacent unbelief. Complacent unbelief. Because there's one other party in this passage, isn't there, which we haven't really considered yet, and that's the disciples. And we've commented then that they, at the start of the passage, couldn't exorcise in this case. They couldn't drive out this evil spirit. We've commented that the verbal assault from the teachers of the law was inappropriate because they were simply trying to get at Jesus through the disciples. But nonetheless, we must face this issue. Well, why couldn't the disciples drive out the evil spirit? As I've said a couple of times already this morning, they had been commissioned by Jesus in chapter 6, verse 7 to do this, to go out and drive out evil spirits. We've heard it reported in that same chapter that they've had much success in this area. Why couldn't they succeed here? Well, they themselves puzzle over this, don't they? And at the end of our passage, in private, they ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus' reply is very, very terse and to the point and unambiguous. This kind can only come out by prayer. You weren't praying. You were simply relying on my bare commission back in chapter 6. You had slipped into simply a kind of mode of duty. I had told you to go out and exercise, and so it had become nothing more than a duty to you. Not something in which you were practicing active, moment by moment dependence upon God. Complacency had slipped in. You'd begin to think you were experts in this area, that you could just effortlessly drive out a demon you just become very lazy in your approach to the whole thing. And is that not a danger for all of us as Christians? A danger I'm very aware of as a preacher of the gospel, that Jesus has commissioned me to preach, and I can just easily get into the routine, therefore, of standing up on a Sunday and preaching because Jesus has given me that commission, and I'm not actively and continually pouring out my heart in prayer to God for his blessing upon the preaching. But it's not just in preaching. All of us have duties from the Lord. Duties as husbands, duties as wives, duties as parents, duties as children, duties as employees, duties as employers, duties as citizens. We all have Christian responsibilities. And in all of those cases, so easily we can just sink into complacent performing of a duty. And I'm more and more struck as I go on in the Christian life that it's in the most basic areas that prayer is most necessary. Yes, we all pray in unusual circumstances. We all pray in exceptional circumstances. We all pray when something out of the ordinary comes along. But it's in the ordinary routines of daily life in which prayer is most easily overlooked and in which it is most necessary. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God wants a spirit of utter dependence, even when we're doing something we've done a million times before and could do in our sleep. He wants us to do it in a spirit of utter dependence. And if we don't, we'll soon, like these disciples, hit the rocks and problems will arise. Let's be those who earnestly seek God in prayer in every area of our lives. Amen.